We're going to learn today about prayer. There are so many different ways to pray, different things to pray for. We need prayer. And before we start this, I do want to confess that I am as ADD as you are. Meaning, when I go to pray, my mind can wander. Right? Maybe none of you. And it doesn't, sometimes it is amazing. It's like the enemy will get right in my head and put something like just godless in my head. Or maybe something, well, like when you're praying and then suddenly in the middle of the prayer, you're rehearsing a conversation you had with somebody. Or sometimes it's not even something so, it's nothing sinful at all. You're talking to the Lord, you go into the kitchen, you're just talking, you look outside and you're really discussing stuff with the Lord and you're saying, wow, that I never saw that rock out there before. You know, it's like, wow. You had to keep your eyes, your focus on God to lay out before Him the things that are on your heart, the things that He desires, just to be in His presence, to know you're in His presence, to experience His grace, can be so hard for us. I would say especially in today's society, where everything is so fast. And you want stuff right now. You want a faster computer. Because 2 seconds is way too long to wait for a website to appear when your buddy's got a computer that can do it in a half a second. We have been ripped off by our society to receive information in short little bits because our attention span doesn't work. I have actually been encouraged by many to, why don't you do like more PowerPoint stuff, you know, to keep people's attention, put cute little jokes up there and stuff. Unfortunately, that would be the best way to try to creep into somebody's head. Because sometimes I've had people say, oh, I want to go to your church. You know, I've been to your church one time. It was a nice lady. She said, I love the way you explain things. I said, oh, that's so cool. What a blessing. Thank you very much. She said, how long does it last? And she says, oh. When's your shortest service? And you know, and it's just we have a short attention span. So prayer is an issue. It is not only an issue with you, it is an issue with your pastor. I mean, I definitely pray. Don't get scared. You know, pastor, don't pray at all. But it is a struggle. I want us to realize something, that much of your faith and much of your strength, our faith, is going to depend upon prayer. It's going to depend on our willingness to stop everything and get on our face before God and get real with God. And so here in chapter 18, we're going to see two different types of prayer, but it all relates in one way or another. I've got this first one, actually, it is a lot like when Jesus taught them on prayer. Remember they told Jesus in chapter 11, they asked Jesus if he would teach them to pray because they saw Jesus praying always. And Jesus gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer. He says, when you pray, pray like this. But then he gave a parable of you know, which one of you, if you have a friend, you know, or this guy, he was in need. A friend came over and he had, you know, and he didn't have enough food to set before his friend. And so he went over to another friend's house and banged on his door. And it was the middle of the night. Banging on his door, says, hey, I need some bread. You got any bread? And of course, the friend is saying, oh, go away. I'm in bed. Leave me alone. But the guy keeps knocking, keeps knocking, keeps knocking. And finally, the friend gets up out of bed and goes and gets the bread. Here's your bread. Go away. Leave me alone. And Jesus tells that parable, and he says that it's not because this guy is his friend that he gave him the bread, but because of the persistence in prayer that he gave him the bread. Now, understand that Jesus is not comparing himself with the rotten friend who won't get out of bed. What he is doing is contrasting himself, in that Jesus is not exasperated with our continual knocking. As Jesus then tells us, knock, it'll be open. Seek and you'll find. Ask, it will be given. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Keep doing that. And the Lord will give to you, because he's a better friend than your next door neighbor. Okay? So that, a lot of times people will look at that parable and then look at this one we're going to look at right now and compare the two and say it's really saying the same thing. But this is something a little different. In fact, it's a little sharper. Let's look at it. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Did I pray yet? No? Okay, we better pray. See? Lord, you know us. You know that our brains are too fast for you sometimes. Lord, we do not know the meaning of be still and know that you are God. How desperately we need to know that. Lord, we wonder why we pray to you sometimes, because we're not seeing what we want to see. But Lord, I pray that you would convince us of your goodness. You would convince us today of your faithfulness. And you would convince us that the best place we can be is on our face before you. That we would grow in our faith. That we would get that intimate relationship with you that you so desire. So, Lord, in all that we are and all that we do, may you teach us today to pray. And we ask you this according to your mercy and your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen. Spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. That is not to be discouraged. Keep praying. You want to be discouraged. I want to be discouraged. I get discouraged. But the Lord is saying, now look, I love how Luke actually explains what Jesus is getting at here to, as an introduction to the parable, that we are not to get discouraged and that we're just to keep praying. And that's it. Now, let's look at it. We're going to read it down to verse 8, but then we're going to go back and get it, because there might be a couple of confusing things. There was, in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I will tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So first of all, we got to realize, and I'll just go ahead and say this out front and just lay this as a foundation, this is another contrast. Jesus is not saying that God doesn't care about anybody. Not by any means. He is not suggesting that he doesn't care about people, that he doesn't care about God. And the thing is, he's just saying, now look, if this guy would avenge this widow, then don't sweat it. You know I will avenge you. And you know that by persistence, many people will just give in, no matter how apathetic they are to your cause. But now let's see the parts of this that may relate as far as our relationship with God and our prayer. First of all, this is a bigger deal than chapter 11. What I mean by bigger deal is that in chapter 11, it spoke of praying for necessity, or even something that wasn't necessarily a necessity, because he just wanted extra food for a friend who had come. And so it is true that you and I, for the things that we need in this world, we can go to the Lord, knock on his door, knock on his door, knock on his door, and he will take care of that need. Now, sometimes we got to understand that he may delay taking care of that need. Or he may say no, because you thought it was a need, and it's not. And so that's where we see a similarity between chapter 18 here and chapter 11, in that this judge delayed. Now, the reason he delayed was because he didn't care. But our God delays in answering prayer. Well, my favorite is John chapter 11, when Lazarus was very sick. And a message was sent to Jesus saying, come see Lazarus, come heal Lazarus, he's very sick. And it reads in chapter 11 of John that Jesus says, that Jesus then, because he loved Lazarus, he waited 4 days. He waited because he loved them. He waited. You and I, back to our society, how we've been raised, we want something, we go ahead and stick it in our mouth. And if we can't get it, we'll scream and have a fit and we'll take it from somebody else like a toddler. And when we're praying to the Lord and he delays us in something, we can sometimes believe that he's being insensitive, uncaring, or he doesn't answer prayers, and I'm just, praying to the ceiling. But the fact is, sometimes he waits because he wants to do something greater than that little plastic thing you're asking him for. He wants to do something greater for you, because he loves you. So in his delaying, don't lose heart, but be persistent. Now look at the scene here. We have a rotten judge, but we also have a widow. Widow was the most neediest. A widow in that culture was way more needy than the widows we have today. Reason is that they didn't have any kind of social security. And I know some widows on a fixed income and all that stuff. They didn't have no fixed income. Yeah, they had a fixed income. It was zero. And if they didn't have a son, then nobody would take care of them. And so as you look through the scriptures, you find that widows and orphans were the neediest people. And so here, this widow, she's being oppressed. Someone is ripping her off of what little she may have. Somebody, we don't know exactly what's been going on, but many of the poor are often oppressed by the rich. And so here, this widow is in dire need and she is being treated unfairly. But even so, God delays. Now, as Noah would say, we can be in the neediest time and God will delay, but he won't delay like the judge. Because let's look at verse 6. Hear what the unjust judge said. You know, he says, you know, you just all of this, you're coming to me over and over again. I will now go ahead and take care of this. Excuse me. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? Okay, here is where we are now. We are God's elect, Christians. If you're not a born-again believer in Christ, this doesn't apply to you. You must be born again. Be certain that you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have confessed your sins. You have confessed your sinfulness. And that you have turned from your sin and turned to the Lord Jesus. Confess that he suffered and died. Confess that he rose again. Ask him to make you born again. He will. And the moment you believe these things about Jesus, that he did them for you personally, you'll be born again. And all of this, what I'm reading to you, applies to you. The reason I have to preface all this is that God is talking about listening to the prayers from his own elect. Those are those whom he has chosen for salvation, those who belong to him. And I'm not going to get in an argument with you of did we choose him or did he choose us or any of that. All you have to do to know that you are his elect is to choose him. So I want to encourage you to do that today. And you do that in your heart, from your heart. But it's his elect that he's talking about. And the fact is that God loves his own elect. He loves his children who, listen to this, cry out day and night. As we know, as Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Ah, here's the rub. First of all, this is talking about a widow being oppressed. I don't know if you've ever been oppressed, ever been unfairly treated. I don't know if you've ever been under some kind of weird thing that just doesn't seem to stop. And you're crying out to God, and you're crying out day and night. And he's not hearing you. Well, then where do we get this word speedily? You know what this is talking about, gang? This isn't talking about our everyday oppression, because the most confusing part of all of this is the last sentence, which explains everything, actually. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? What? What? Wait a minute. Weren't we talking about praying and getting bad people off our back? Weren't we praying about, and then Jesus suddenly says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man returns, will he really find faith on the earth? We weren't talking about faith in your return. Yes, we were. You see, Christians, in this world, we are under the oppression of the world. In this world and in these bodies, we are under the oppression of our own sinfulness. We are under the oppression of our flesh. We are under the oppression of the enemy, whom we cannot see, but we fight against spiritual. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. There is much oppression on the church. And as far as this world is concerned, we're the helpless widows that the world continually is coming down on. And we're only experiencing it here in the United States just most recently, really. But you and I have not had much thought of it until it started to hit the United States. Which is, you know, that's kind of a black mark on us. That as long as God's people were fine here in America, we never thought that our brothers and sisters were overseas who were being tortured and murdered. Places in this world where it is illegal to be a Christian at all. That is oppression. And these people are crying out to Jesus saying, "What?" Day and night. Oh God, lift this oppression. As you and I should be praying day and night, lift this oppression. We want to see you, Lord, because you see the only thing that is going to lift the oppression is the return of the Lord when the Son of Man comes. Now, you might wonder then, no, these are thoughts that I have. Why does it matter if I pray that the oppression is lifted? Since his return is not at all dependent upon me. Think about that. I belong to the Lord. And if I don't pray that he lifts this oppression, if I don't pray that at all, ever, I guarantee you something about Jesus. He's coming back. Okay? So he's not up there going, "I can't come back because nobody's praying. Can't do it. I wish they would just pray and then I would." No. Hey, we see the end of the story. It's in here. He's coming back. And when he comes back, as it says in Romans chapter 16, that he will, the God of peace will crush Satan. And there won't be any more wicked influence in this world ever again. There will not be any more weight on you. There won't be any more sin on you. There won't be anything that gets in the way of the glory God wants to put in and through you. Nothing. It will be done. And so, what good does it bring if I pray for that? Well, what he says, will he really find faith on the earth? It is tough living in this world, gang. And we must go before the Lord day and night in prayer. Because as we do, as we experience that intimacy with the Lord, it is then that our faith in the Lord grows. But the fact is, when the Lord returns, there's not going to be a lot of people with that faith. Why? Because they haven't been praying. They haven't been on their face before him, seeking him, knowing that he is the only answer to all of this. So this, plainly put, is really saying, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." He wants us to long for his return. Oh, and I know that there are people that need to get saved before he returns. They're friends and family of yours that you want saved, I want saved. And so there's a balance there in all of that. But you and I, well, I think that as it gets tighter here in the United States, we're going to get pretty tired of the oppression. And so we pray and we keep praying and He will speedily come. Now, you say, speedily? It's been 2,000 years. Oh, 2 Peter, don't forget, tells us that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. And I'll tell you what, it's just going like that. Time goes like that. Ask any old people, right? I'm telling you, I know some of you, how old? You know what? I know, I'm only 54. I don't want any of you kids looking at me like that. I am 54 years old. How did that happen? We're talking about that cute little picture I posted on Facebook. I was 2. Do you realize I was 2 years old at one time? You were 2 years old at one time. Look at you now. How did that happen? It doesn't make a lot of sense. I can close my eyes and I'm 5 again. Right? And some of us still have that little 5-year-old living in there. And you're looking at your body and it's you got skin sagging off of you and stuff. How did that happen? Because time goes like this, and we're told over and over again through the Proverbs, life is a vapor. It's a vapor. And when it's all done, we'll see that it all had been played out so quickly. But let me say this about that. Another reason we pray that the Lord will come and avenge those who oppress us is that in our oppressions, our personal oppressions and things that happen in our lives, yes, you pray for those things and the Lord will lift that pressure. He will. He may come and do it in your heart and give you a peace about it. I guarantee you, as you're getting beat for faith in the Lord, you are not going to have a peace if all you do is complain about it and you don't go to the Lord and ask Him. But when you ask Him, He gives a peace that passes all understanding. And so there is a lifting of the oppression just in that, in the prayer. But then also, as you see with Pastor Saeed, who had just been released from Iran, people praying all over the United States for this man to be released, that the oppression would leave him, and it did. You see, so there are those little oppressions, but I'll guarantee you something that what oppression has not left Pastor Saeed, and that's just the oppression of his own sinful flesh. The oppression of just living in this world. But that particular oppression is done now for him. And so there will be oppression in our lives. Yes, pray day and night. The Lord hears you, and in His time, His perfect time, He'll wait a little bit because He loves you so that He can do the best thing for you. You and I don't know the best thing. And so, the first prayer is really all about us praying for the lifting of oppression day and night. So, I want to encourage us to do that. Now, we're going to talk about another kind of prayer. Also, He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Already, that's an eyeful right there, isn't it? Who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Well, let's just go ahead and... No, I won't read the whole thing. Let's get a little piece by piece here on this one. 2 men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, let's go ahead and explain the Pharisee. The Pharisee was the self-righteous one. The Pharisee is somebody who did everything right in the eyes of others. They consider themselves to be the only ones who really had a relationship with God. And they detested other people. They detested anybody who did not reach the standard that they had set for themselves. The tax collectors were really the scoundrelist of the scoundrelists. Well, you can quote me on that. Just put that in your notes. The tax collectors were the Jews who actually worked for the Romans who were oppressing Israel to get taxes, to steal the taxes from the Jews to give to the Romans. And how they were paid was however much they could get beyond what was actually owed. And so, they were worse than the IRS. Maybe not. But, so the tax collector was always somebody that the Jews hated really more than anybody because he was a traitor of sorts. He was ripping off his own people to give to the enemy just so that he himself could get something out of it. This is the worst type of scoundrel. And so both of them went into the temple to pray. 3 times a day were the prayer times. And so you would find many people at the temple praying who were nearby. Because if you go to the temple, that just, you know, felt like you were closer to God. Of course, you could pray anywhere you were. But here they are, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And of course, the Pharisees are the ones that are going to be addressed in all of this. Before you and I look at this story, I want us to first come to grips with the fact that there's a little Pharisee living in every one of us. And if we reject that notion, that Pharisee in you may never die. Here is a fact. One of the most dreadful parts of our nature is that we are self-righteous. It is in our very fiber. Self-righteousness is in us. It's natural. And if you don't believe me, just back to the whole car scenario. You get in a car and you're driving, and everybody else drives you nuts because they don't know how to drive. And you're the only good driver on the road. And if you accidentally, you make a little mistake and somebody shakes their fist at you, you say, oh, how dare that person be so judgmental when I just made a mistake? Can't a guy make a mistake? Well, no, not according to your heart, because you've been shaking your fist at everybody else. Every one of us believes we're the best driver on the road. And I've never known anybody to say, well, no, I have a couple people. And they were right. They were like, you know, said, no, I'm a horrible driver. And I know because I had been in a car with them. I said, yeah, you are a horrible driver. It's good to know that. And this is the thing. And this is where I want to go with this. And the fact is this. Self-righteousness is a dreadful sin that is damnable. And the only cure for self-righteousness is self-knowledge. And it is not self-knowledge in the sense of you know, going, you know, in the whole new age, so I'm going to find myself so that I can really know myself. That is such a lie when people talk that to themselves that way, because it seems that the only thing they can find in themselves is goodness. And you're back to self-righteousness. No, no, no. Look at the facts of your behavior and the way you think of others. And so, we're going to see how these guys pray. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you. What a beautiful beginning. God, I thank you. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, you know, robbers, unjust, adulterers. Or even as this tax collector, you. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. Now, it starts off, the prayer begins with really what started to look good, God, I thank you. Well, we know now that that's just the introduction to the letter of a man that is telling God to look upon his goodness. Now, the thing about the self-righteous is that in order to be self-righteous, we do so by comparing ourselves to others that we deem less than ourselves. This way, you and I can always feel a sense of righteousness as long as we know somebody who has blown it more than we have. And so, he begins with, I thank you, God, that I have not blown it like these people. That I'm not like other men. He sees the tax collector in there, and certainly even the tax collector can hear him. Let me go back to the fact that there's a little Pharisee in each one of us, because we can laugh at this guy's prayer, as he can only speak of his own goodness and his own accomplishments. We can laugh at that, but how many times has this Pharisee noticed that tax collector had come even near the temple? How many times have you seen somebody in this church that you know, this guy's notorious for something? And you said, what's he doing here? Who's he trying to kid? Who's he trying to fool? At which point you have set yourself up to be a good guy. Notice that the Pharisee prayed thus with himself. He wasn't interested in God and God working in his heart. He wasn't interested in God changing his heart. What part of him needed to be changed anyway, right? And so this was all about himself. God, I thank you. Then after that, it's I. Look what I do. Look at the awesomeness of me. You know what, God? Thank you, because I'm like the coolest guy in the room. Thank you, God. I'm the most religious. I'm the most righteous. And if you don't believe me, God, come on, look at them. And look at what I've done. I fast twice a week. Do you realize a fast was not something that was required of the Jews? But they fast, the Pharisees would fast twice a week. And so they're saying, I'm going above and beyond. Gosh, I'm great. One of the things you read in Matthew chapter 6 is that, you know, Jesus says, when you fast, don't do as the hypocrites do, you know, because they come and they look like they're fasting, you know. They always, you know, and he says, no, just, hey, put on your stuff, look good, go out there, don't let anybody know you're fasting. But, you know, according to William Barclay, a commentator, it does very good with cultural and historical information, this guy. He said that the Pharisees would actually fast on Mondays and Thursdays, which happened to be the market days, where everybody was out on those days. And so on the market days, all of the people could see the holiest people out there, because they're the ones with the pale faces and just sitting around, you know, just fasting, saying, wow, man, those guys are... Man, they got it together. That's all they wanted. They wanted everybody to see them as having it together. They had no interest in God. It was all about being seen. And so he gives tithes of all that he possesses. Um, And that's another thing there too. You read in Leviticus, no, Numbers 18, the tithe would go to the Levites, but it was a tithe of the produce. But they would tithe everything. You weren't required to tithe any more than the produce. You know, they would tithe, you know, I don't know what else they would get. Whatever, they'd get some furniture or whatever. They'd give 10% of their furniture. Saw off 10%, I don't know. But you see it. It's very clear. Everything about me is holy, and I want to thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I have been busted on several occasions, and I want to bust any of y'all who look upon anybody and hope that they get it together the way you've got it together. I remember conversations, my first couple of years walking with the Lord, just conversations, frustration. Truly, it was frustration in my own heart regarding people who were just struggling in the church. And, you know, when I got saved, I didn't want anything else to do with the world. I only wanted to read the Word. I wanted God to work in me so much. But what is amazing about our sin nature is that self-righteousness just got in there. But I didn't see it as such. And I would talk to Dwayne, my buddy, and say, yeah, I'm talking with so-and-so. I don't know what's wrong with him. You know, well, how come I got it together there? And what's wrong with them and their struggle? And Dwayne was so funny. He did it to me like 3 times in my life. Where he just kind of went and he goes, yeah, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. You want to fight with them on that one, don't you? You're like, hey, well, I'm not like a third. Well, yeah, I am. As soon as I'm comparing anybody else to me and looking for what that righteousness may be, as soon as it's a comparison to me, I'm blowing it. I'm self-righteous. I need the mercy of God. I need to be broken before God. Because nobody gets into heaven except by His mercy, not by our works, not by our religiosity, not by our goodness. I don't care a zillion wonderful things that you and I have done or think of ourselves because we're so good at this, we're so good at that. It doesn't matter. You're going to get to heaven one day, and the only reason is because of the mercy of God. Amen. No other reason. And that's why I always get, I don't know when I said it. Did I say it last week on Sunday or did I say it Sunday night or Wednesday night? I don't know when I said it. Everything's a blur. But I get uncomfortable when people tell me how good they are. It just makes me feel icky. I would rather hear from anybody how good God is. Because you know what? I don't care how well we're doing. We need God. We need His forgiveness. Well, anyway, so there's this great guy praying. And as the tax collector standing afar off, he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so here's a tax collector, the lowest of the low, looked down upon by everybody. He has ruined everybody's life. He steals from them. He takes from them. And he probably had some of that stuff in his pocket at the moment. And he goes to the temple to pray and just realizing in the very presence of God that he has no business in the very presence of God. And here's a fact. He saw things clearly. He had self-knowledge. He knew who he was. He knew what he did. He knew what he was capable of. When the Pharisee didn't know any of that, nor did he care to know, nor would he believe it if you told him. By the way, in the very presence of God, when He shines His light upon you and me, there's no way that he doesn't find something that needs to go. There's no way. Think about Isaiah. The first five chapters of Isaiah, well, actually chapter 5 is when he really gets into it. Isaiah is just given all the woes. This is from God. God was pouring it into him and he was letting everybody know. Woe to you guys. Woe to you guys. Woe to you. Woe, you guys. You're blowing it and you're on your way to judgment. Woe to you. Woe to you. Woe to you. And Isaiah was a man of God and he walked with God. He knew God. And he was speaking the truth to everybody regarding the woes. But then as it reads in chapter 6, the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Isaiah got a vision of God Almighty there on his throne with the seraphim flying around and the smoke in the temple and the train of his robe filled the temple. And Isaiah, after all those woes toward everybody else, the only thing he could say in the very presence of God was, woe is me, for I am undone. Oh, you and I can get so puffy about who we are, what we've done. But how is it that unless we're going truly going before God on a regular basis, how is it can we really know that we need him and that we are undone? And the only thing that makes us done is him. Jesus says that this tax collector, he went home justified. That is righteous in God's sight. That is not the righteousness that comes by works. It is the righteousness that comes by faith. It is a righteousness that is imputed to us by Jesus when we believe on him and we see it the way he does. And the other guy didn't go home righteous before God. Now, understand something. A lot of people would want to take this and say, see, you know, Jesus, he received sinners and that's that. Well, yeah, he received sinners and that's that. But he received sinners who see it the way he does. He understood he needed mercy. Why? Because he's a sinner. Now, some say that in the Greek here, and I couldn't find it, but I like this, but be merciful to me, the sinner. Like I am the sinner. You know, of all the people in the world, I must be the worst. What a contrast between these two guys. Of all the people in the world, I must be the best. And here's, of all the people in the world, I must be the worst. The worst one goes to heaven. Some people say, see, so Jesus receives sinners, but he receives repentant sinners. Understand that. Too many people are just saying, hey, you know what? I am who I am. I do what I do. But Jesus accepts me. No, he accepts you on his conditions. But the fact remains what everybody knew and what we must know, that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. You want to speak well of yourself? God is so faithful to go ahead and stick a pin in your balloon. And if you humble yourself, and that is just to see yourself for who you really are, which isn't the prettiest thing. Or maybe don't look at yourself at all, but just to look to him. The Lord will exalt. The Lord will lift you up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, as it reads in James, and he will lift you up. See it the way he does. And let's go on. We can do this. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. This is, you know, disciples, they're so smart. People were coming to Jesus, you know, just as they would come to the rabbis to have the rabbis bless their children. Well, Jesus is the ultimate rabbi. And so they're bringing their babies to him. And the disciples sometimes just thought they were Secret Service or something. The disciples thought they were, you know, his just special protection guys. And so they heard from Jesus. You know what, you guys, well, no, let's go on. People just wanted Jesus to bless their children, and Jesus just explains it to them and to us. And Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God." Ah, children. Jesus says to them, "Don't stop kids from coming to me. Even the little babies, let them come to me." Jesus loves babies. And Jesus loves children. You know, it's not just because of the song. It is in the scriptures that he loves children. I know, sir. What song? But the problem is, he doesn't want us to forbid children to come to him. And we would all say confidently, "Oh man, I would never forbid children to come to the Lord." And I would say, "How's your home life?" By the things that you and I do at home, by the things that we say at home, who we are at home will determine whether or not we are forbidding our children to come to Christ. We absolutely forbid children to come to Christ by our behavior. So it's not about, you know, because I think even a worse way to forbid them that happens is that you're actually reading Bible stories to them, and then you abuse them. You neglect them. You read the Bible stories, and you and your wife are tearing each other's eyes out. Kids, understand hypocrisy. And it makes it difficult for them to understand the truth of the Lord. Though children are very, they're very open to the truth of the Lord. In fact, we're going to get to that in a second. We'll be done. But I like how Jesus says, "For such is the kingdom of God." I love this. Because you know what? I can't help it. I love kids. I love the little ones. My favorite are like 3-year-old little girls in a cute little dress. They murder me. They just kill me. And I can just sit there and talk with them, and they go, "I can't bust anything." And I just love that so much. Kids are awesome. I think they're the most incredible things. And I really mean that. It's not like, you know, see, some people, they don't like kids at all. And you can tell by the way they are. But then they'll say, "Oh, I love kids. I love kids. I'm a kid magnet. That's what I am." Well, I'll tell you something. And my apologies to you for the way I view things. Maybe you've heard me say before, but I'll say it again. When I'm trying to figure out what kind of a person I'm dealing with sometimes, because sometimes you just don't really know when you're one-on-one with somebody you haven't known. Maybe they want a favor from you, or maybe they're, you know, so I'm just kind of checking them out. I see how they are with waiters and waitresses, and how they are with children. I don't think it's possible to be a Christian and not like children. I just don't think it's possible. I'm not, now, yeah, definitely there are those people. They're like, you know, Santa Claus with kids. They just like, oh, cats. And you may not be a person like that, so don't be, you know, judging the amount of love for kids. But I want us to understand, though, that Jesus loves children. He's all over children. And bad news for you who don't like kids, it says heaven's full of them. What a day that'll be for you, huh? What are all these kids doing here? Don't they got something to do? Oh, man. So, don't forbid them, because such is the kingdom of heaven, man. It's full of children. I do wonder if we start becoming like children. This is not to say, as we read the last verse we're doing here, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will no means enter it. Now he says that we got to even become like children. Now, understand that Paul would later say that this is, you know, when I was a child, I thought like a child. Now that I'm an adult, I think like an adult, and that's a good thing. So there are parts of being a child that are not good, and that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about you know, how children are always poking each other and blaming each other for stuff. He's not talking about how children are the natural little liars that they are from the time they are 6 months old. He's not talking about how they don't flush. He's not talking about that. He's talking about, well, you know, first of all, there is, now understand, we are all born sinners, but there is an element of innocence in a child that has not become hardened by the way the world is. In fact, as they look at the world and they look at people, some of the most vile creatures, a little kid will somehow find in his heart to forgive them or have mercy for them. Children are quicker to forgive than you and I are. Way quicker. And you know, sometimes, you know, I'll see the children of really abusive parents that they love their parents so much and they think the best of them. And you know, when you think about that, it's like when you think about, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that, you know, love keeps no record of wrongs. Love believes all things. That is, gives the benefit of the doubt. Children really have a greater capacity to love than adults. Why? Because we begin to put the armor up. We begin to put all that up because we've been nailed too many times, haven't we? And you get nailed so many times, and pretty soon you've turned into the most self-centered human being in the world. Now, again, we're not talking about Jesus, you know, praising the self-centeredness of a child, because a child also has that self-centeredness. But another thing about children is they're filled with wonder. This is something about kids that I would love to be like, but then, of course, they'd probably put me away somewhere. But how come it is, and my apologies for bringing up that Disney movie, Pollyanna, but, you know, Pollyanna meets that cranky old lady, and she finds this little, you know, what is that thing in the prisms? Yeah, she's that crystal thing, you know, hanging in the window, and it, And the sun shone through it and put colors on the wall. And there's Pollyanna going, oh, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. And the old lady's going, oh, get this kid out of here. But you see, that's how we are. The child can see beautiful things that we don't see anymore because we're just, you know, we've been through it. We're cranks. We've, you know, and anyways, and with this child, then she puts up a whole billion of them, and the whole room is filled with all this light. And it's really a great scene to remind us that children are filled with wonder. And what happened to us? Why is it that when it rains, I complain and everything, and little kids will say, rain, show me a puddle. You know, and they love a puddle. You and I see a puddle, and we go, oh. And a kid just goes right in it, boom. Like that, show me another one! You know, they love every little thing. What happened to us? Except under the baggage of life and every day, just the curse of this world and the oppression of just everything weighing on us, we forget that we live in a world of wonders. We live in a world where we have a God who loves us, who sent his only son for us. And a child, when you give them the gospel, they look at you and they say, yeah, that makes sense to me. Let's go with this. And most people get saved when they're children, because children, it seems that they have a shorter step to make to believe on the Lord than we do, because we're so darn smart, aren't we? But I'll tell you what, Jesus said we got to go like back to that childlike believing, the faith in God that God can do anything. The faith in God is, you know, as I do remember as a second grader in Catholic school, teacher was telling us about how Jesus fed 5,000 with a couple of fish sandwiches, right? And all I was thinking, and she was saying, isn't that a miracle? Isn't that amazing? And I'm not telling you, this is really how it happened. This is what I was thinking. I kind of shrugged. I'm 7 years old. I shrug. I go, well, no, that's not amazing. No, it's not. And she's going, this is amazing, isn't it, class? And we're all kind of going, yeah, okay, amazing. But in my heart, why it wasn't amazing is because, well, Jesus is God, isn't he? What's so amazing about him feeding 5,000 people with two sandwiches? He's God. He can do anything. You see. But then I get older, and all I have is a dollar, and I've got to feed a family, you see. And I lose my faith. But even so, somehow God fed us. Oh, how wonderful it would have been just to believe God. Say, oh, he's God, got a dollar, we're going to eat. You got to become like a child. Believe God, and pray. Talk to him. Pray over this oppression, whatever oppression it may be. And also, in our approach, humility. Know who you are. And I'll tell you what, if you still feel like you're a pretty righteous guy when you're in prayer, then I don't know who you're praying to. Father, thank you for your word, and I ask you to change us. We thank you for the miracles you've already done, the things that you've done in our hearts, and how far you brought us. It is just amazing. But Lord, in your very presence, like Isaiah, no matter how right we may be or how far we've come, in your glorious presence, we understand we need your mercy. May you work your mercy and your grace in us. May you teach us to pray. May we know what it is to pray day and night. May we become like children. May you work absolute miracles in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.